This morning we continue our study of Blessed Are the Peacemakers. We are looking at the Christian's peacemaking role in four stages. Stage one, you may remember, was leading men to peace with God. Stage two was living in the peace of God. And stage three is living then in peace with men. Last week we looked at the process of living at peace with those whom God has placed over us as authorities, and at the fourfold process of submission. We concluded last week by beginning to take a look at the Christian and his relationship with those about him, his peers. We looked at Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, and concluded that as men and women dead to this world, we in essence possess all the rights of a dead man. Just how that manifests itself in daily life is the subject of this morning's lesson. Our primary text is that somewhat controversial passage, God's call to discipleship, found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. The title of this morning's lesson is Life on 2 Mile Island. And our outline for the study is this. After this overview, we begin basically with the principles of the passage found in Matthew 5:38. What is it? What is it saying, and what is it not saying, and to whom is it speaking? And then the passage particulars. Yielding our right of way where our reputation and where retaliation is concerned. In other words, strike two and you win. The second part, yielding the right of ownership of our possessions, warm hearts and free coats. The third part we will deal with next week, and the fourth, yielding the right to our time and our strength, living the 2 mile way. And lastly, yielding the right to accumulation of money, believers and blank checks. And then the summary, coals of fire that warm men's hearts. Let's begin by reading the passage which I believe is the heart of God's plan to make peace among men. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. And I'll read it to you from the King James Version. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I call it Life on 2 Mile Island. We've heard a lot about life on 3 Mile Island, a place where there exists unbelievable power. Power which properly harnessed can flood a countryside with light, and which improperly contained can flood a countryside with fear and panic. The key is in containing and harnessing that unbelievable power. Thus, we approach with caution this morning Life on 2 Mile Island. What it means to go that second mile. What it means to turn the other cheek. What it means to give up your coat and your cloak as well. What it means to give with no strings attached. As we approach 2 Mile Island, we see a huge sign on the access road which simply says, yield. And we are to find, as we study these specific responses from our Savior's own lips this morning, that yielding is the key to life on 2 Mile Island. Here is the heart of it all. There is an intersection as you approach 2 Mile Island, and it looks like this. Running left to right is a street called Christian Way. Christian Way is a one-way street. We are told it is relatively narrow, and few there be who travel thereon. It is one way in two senses. First, it is the only road to its destination. There's no other way to get there. Secondly, it is one way because once you are on it, you never turn back. The intersection, you see, is called Conflict Corner. Conflict Corner is where Christian Way and World Boulevard intersect. And Christian Way crosses World Boulevard again and again and again. So facing the Christian as you approach the intersection, God has placed this huge sign which says, Christians, yield right of way. This is where the Christian gives the world the right of way. And this is the subject of this morning's lesson. As we look carefully at that sign, we see that it says, yield. Y-I-E-L-D. Yes, I enter life dead. And if you see that yield sign and you pass beyond it, as God gives you wisdom to do so, you look back through your rearview mirror and you see the backside of the sign, that which frames it is a cross. And the cross is what's behind it all. It's the uniqueness of the cross that gives us the power to live on Two Mile Island. Yield. That's the essence of the Christ life where interpersonal relationships are concerned. But before we look at the passage itself, we must look at the principles behind the passage and see why this mountain of power has, through misuse, become a source of confusion and has thus been ignored by many Christians as impractical, unworkable, and unapplicable to modern man on a day-to-day basis. There are basically seven principles involved. The first involves a gross misconception concerning what Jesus says was the standard of the law, the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Contrary to common belief, this law of just retaliation was not brutal or gross license for man to retaliate. Far to the contrary. This law was first instituted in Babylon more than 2,200 years before Christ. And it appears in that ancient code of law, the Code of Hammurabi. Curiously enough, it distinguishes between men of different classes. It stated that if a man has caused the loss of a gentleman's eye, someone of import, his eye shall be taken in return. But if he's caused someone of less nobility to lose his eye, he must pay one mina of silver. While unjust in its class distinction, its intent was clear. Punishment commensurate with the indignity involved. This law became part and parcel of the Old Testament law. We find it laid down no less than three times. But here there was no class distinction to be sure. In Exodus 21, in Deuteronomy 19, and in Leviticus 24, verses 19 and 20, where we read this, if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done unto him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. Before you attack that as cruel, you must understand these basic facts that William Barclay outlines in his commentary. Number one, this law was the beginning of mercy. Mankind has always been, with its sin nature, bent for revenge. A simple act of anger which bruised a man's arm could be the indignity that triggered a murder or war. An injustice done by one man was, and still is, reason enough for some to declare war on a whole family, tribe, or nation. The law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was God's great expression of mercy and restraint. He said the punishment must not exceed the crime. Secondly, the law was not for individuals to carry out, but only for judges to use in a court of law. It was never designed for man to use privately to retaliate for injustice. Even in the Old Testament, it was confined to legal solutions to legal problems. If a man gouged out a neighbor's eye, those executing the law now had a guideline, a set of limits beyond which they could not go. But the scribes and the Pharisees had now adulterated this principle when Jesus came, as they had so many other principles, and made it a legalistic duty to be insisted on, if necessary, to be carried out personally. But its original intent, as always, was not so. Thirdly, this was, and still is, even in semi-civilized societies, never carried out literally. Barclay says again that where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth were concerned, there were really five bases for settling injuries. There was injury, pain, healing, loss of time, and indignity suffered. And never in any of these cases was it proper for a person to take action relative to the physical harm they had received. It worked like this. If a person, in a court of law, if it was determined that a person had received injury, they took his value, pretended he were a slave, took his value before and after the accident. And whatever the difference in his value was before and after, the one who injured him was required to pay. Secondly, if there were pain involved, then the judge would determine the extent of the pain and an amount of payment commensurate with the agony and pain the person had suffered. The same thing was true of healing. They had to pay the medical expenses of the one who was injured. But the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not literal. It was not designed for a person who had gouged out another's eye to have his eye gouged out in return. Almost in no cases was eye taken for eye or tooth taken for tooth. So the principle was just payment for injury suffered. So God utilized this formula not as a license to brutality, but as a long step towards mercy. Its purpose was not license, but restraint. Principle number two is that these new yield principles, which supersede an eye for an eye, are personal words to the believer to govern interpersonal relationships. They were never intended to be rules to govern the conduct of nations. God's code of conduct to authority always involves the responsibility of protecting those under the authority through defense or through retaliation. The nation protects its freedom by defending itself. An eye for an eye is still the code of international law. Unbelieving nations will not be moved by seeing a nation turn the other cheek. The crisis cannot be resolved, probably, by continual vacillation between threats and words of love. I believe, scripturally, after reasonable negotiation, imprisonment of hostages, for instance, calls for some form of retaliation. But either way, not all-out declaration of war, just retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. These are rules, turning the other cheek, going the second mile, are rules for Christians to follow in interpersonal relationships. They are not a code of national policy. If you want to see God's kind of plan for national defense, look at Israel and look at the raid on Entebbe. The problem is that they did not exceed the gravity of the crime involved, but there was just retaliation, and as a result, there have not been many infringements on Israel's rights since. When Jesus comes again, he will subdue the nations. He will subdue his enemies in a battle such as mankind has never seen before. These are God's absolute principles, however, for believers in interpersonal relationships. But don't say it won't work, because it hasn't worked on a national level. It was never supposed to work on a national level. Granted, if we had a Congress and we had a president and vice president and cabinet that were all born-again believers walking in the Spirit who wanted to gather together, pray, and commit this nation totally to the Lord, and who gave the glory and the principle to the Lord, and called on these nations who attacked us, and gave all the glory and the credit to the Lord, and stood and utilized these principles, then you might have a basis for utilizing these four principles as a national entity. But that does not exist, and so nationally, the principle we operate under is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Principle number three. These principles are exclusively for Christians. Even on an interpersonal level, the eye for eye concept under law is the best the unbeliever can adapt, because the unbeliever has no power to go beyond natural man's philosophy of justice. The power comes from the Holy Spirit, and he does not have the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he is not given that power, for it is reserved to demonstrate the difference between God's people and God's power and that of the world. Hence, the world, nationally or personally, cannot live on Two Mile Island. If you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. These principles may seem to you interesting, but not livable, and such is true. Only for those within whose lives the Spirit of God resides are these principles intended to function. Fourthly, these principles do not apply to a Christian's national duty when his country is at war. If you want to know God's position on pacifism, don't wrongfully extract it from this passage. Read Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. When his nation calls him, God's man ought to be the first to answer, the best soldier in the outfit, the one most clearly under authority, fighting, and if need be, killing, to protect the freedom and lives of those he loves under the authority placed over him, even if, in his opinion, the war itself is unnecessary or unjust. These principles are rather God's guidelines, number 5, for dead Christians, so that through their death, the world can see life. Every time the believer comes in contact with conflict, he must make a choice, defend his rights and create the conflict, or yield his rights and maintain peace. And each time it happens, the believer can say, "This is a test, but God is. Therefore, I yield the right of way." And the test becomes a testimony of the grace of God. Sixthly, these principles do not imply compromise or apathy where God's reputation is at stake. When the Father's reputation was at stake, Jesus was as bold as a lion and just as strong. But when his own reputation was questioned, he laid it aside and became nothing. That through his yielding and dying, we saw life. And when we yield and die, others see life. 7, with these principles understood, the precepts of yielding personal rights for peace are the will of God for every Christian. Everyone here this morning who names the name of Jesus, in whose heart the Spirit of God dwells, now is being spoken to, having understood the framework around it on these 4 counts. In interpersonal relationships, God set aside in one breath the rights of the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which law in itself was a step towards mercy, and he superseded it as he said, "But I say unto you, resist not evil." Now for the commands themselves. The 4 statements our Lord makes cover God's yield signs for every area where we seek the right of way at conflict corner. The first is the principle of turning the other cheek. We call it strike 2 and you win. Jesus said this, "Ye have heard that hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." The essence of this principle is when the Christian's reputation is challenged, or he is assaulted undeservedly, or even humiliated publicly, and the flesh cries out, "Retaliate." You have your rights. The Spirit so softly says, "Yield." This statement involves far more than physical abuse alone. To the Hebrew mind, to be slapped by the back of the hand was the ultimate of humiliation. It was more physically hurtful for a right-handed man to slap you on the left cheek. But in order to slap you on the right, he must needs slap you with the back of his hand. This was more than an expression of anger. To the Jewish mind, it was the ultimate in insult. And Jesus said, "Even if you have been both humiliated and injured, do not retaliate. Your reputation is not at stake. You are a dead man, and dead men cannot defend their reputation, even as Christ chose not to defend his." Just love the offender as Jesus did when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God becomes responsible for your defense. In his commentary on this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones gives these 2 illustrations of 2 of God's men who turned the other cheek. One was Billy Bray, a famous Cornish evangelist who before his conversion was a very successful boxer. After his conversion, he was working in a mine one day, and a man who had once feared Bray, but had heard of his conversion, thought this was an opportunity to test him. He struck him down with absolutely no provocation. Bray was the stronger of the two and could easily have beaten him to a pulp. Instead, he stood up, looked the man in the eye, and said, "May the Lord forgive you, even as I forgive you." And he walked away. They say that the young man endured for several days in agony, but a few days later was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. The second story he gives is one of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary in China, who was standing on a riverbank one day, dressed much like a native, and as such was not recognized as a visitor or as a guest. Taylor had called for a boat to take him across the river. A wealthy native saw the boat arrive and, desiring to get into it, pushed Hudson Taylor in the mud and began to climb aboard the boat. The boat owner stopped him, though, and said, "This man called for the boat, and he is a guest in our country." As the embarrassed native stepped aside to allow Hudson Taylor to have the boat that was rightfully his, Taylor climbed up out of the mud, reached his hand out very graciously to the man who had pushed him down, and said, "Won't you come along and share the boat with me?" And while on that trip, shared his faith in Jesus Christ. That's what turning the other cheek means. James Boyce, addressing this passage, tells a more contemporary story about Tom Skinner, converted black gang leader whose life has touched so many. Skinner, you remember, the gang leader of the Harlem Lords, was so remarkably converted that he left the gang the day after his conversion to begin a life of sharing the gospel. Soon Christ gave him victory over hate and bigotry as well. Several weeks after his conversion, he was playing in a football game. And carrying out his assignment, he blocked the defensive end, setting the halfback free to make a touchdown. The boy he blocked, a white man, stood up in a rage, stepped in front of Skinner, slammed his fist into Tom's stomach. Then, hacking him across the back, yelled racial indignities at the newly converted man. The old Tom Skinner would have pulverized him. But instead, he got up from the ground, looked the lad straight in the eye, and said, "Because of Jesus Christ, I love you anyway." When the game ended, the boy came over to Skinner and said, "Tom, you did more to knock the prejudice out of me than if you had socked me in the jaw." That's strike two, and you win. An accurate paraphrase of those two verses might go something like this. The law designates this principle. If a man injures you or humiliates you, you have under the law just cause for retaliation, so long as your retaliation is commensurate with the indignity you suffered. "But I say unto you," Jesus added, "do not retaliate when evil men attack either you or your reputation. If they assault you at one point, quietly remain vulnerable to further abuse, neither lashing back nor hiding yourself from further blows. That," God said, "is not weakness, it is meekness. And meekness for God's glory is the ultimate in strength." Practically speaking, what does turning the other cheek mean? It means in your marriage you must graciously accept undeserved bitterness and respond with love. If your love is not returned, you love them more. It means you make a list of those who have or would do you harm and pray for their welfare, knowing that God is responsible for yours. On the job, you encounter personal abuse or vicious character assassination. You remain in place and love those whose venom is directed at you. In the marketplace, you do not receive just service for your dollar, and quiet entreaty profits nothing. You treat them with greater love and make yourself vulnerable to even further abuse. You are working or in business, and certain customers intentionally may take advantage of you or pressure you or you presume on your generosity or demand what is not theirs. You give them what they ask, and you offer them more. It means you are totally vulnerable, and thus you become totally usable. That's God's pathway to peace. Boyce asks this question: what is your attitude toward what Christ is saying here? Are you still dealing with the question of your rights and your wrongs? Are you learning to live the kind of life lived by for us by Jesus? Listen to what Watchman Nee had to say. Since the day that Adam took the fruit of the tree of knowledge, man has been engaged in deciding what is good and what is evil. The natural man has worked out his own standards of right and wrong, justice and injustice, and strived to live by them. Of course, as Christians, we're different. Yes, but in what way are we different? Since we were converted, a new sense of righteousness has been developed in us, with the result that we too, quite rightly, are occupied with the question of good and evil. But have we realized that for us, the starting point is a different one? Christ is for us the tree of life. We do not begin from the matter of ethical right and wrong. We do not start from that other tree. We begin from Him. The whole question for us is one of life. Nothing has done greater damage to our testimony, Watchman Nee goes on to say, than our trying to be right and demanding right of others. We become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? And we think thus to vindicate our actions, but that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, is it right for someone to strike my cheek? And I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you only want to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong. But the cross, the principle of the cross is our principle of conduct. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and tax gatherers. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross. Jesus' second admonition is as foreign to the world's thinking as the first. Verse 40, and if any man will sue thee at the law and would take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The principle deals with the Christian's call to yield when his possessions are at stake. Now, the coat or the tunic which a Jew wore was a long, sack-like inner garment made of cotton or linen, and even the poorest of men had two or more of them. But a man's cloak was his great blanket-like outer garment which he used as a robe by day and as a blanket at night. Of such, each Jew would have but one. Now, a man's coat could be taken as a pledge, but not his cloak. The law protected his cloak. As expressed in Exodus 22, 26, and 27, it says this: if thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge his cloak, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goes down. For that is his covering only. It's his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? In other words, you can't take and keep his cloak because he needs that as a covering for sleep. So then, legally, a man's cloak could not be taken from him. He had his rights. Jesus said, even if a man takes you to court and unjustly takes what he legally can, should you retaliate? No. Offer him instead, Jesus said, in addition, that which he legally cannot take. In other words, all your possessions belong to God. And as a testimony, when they are threatened or abused, you have no rights to claim. You joyfully offer more instead. You give away what others would never dare to take, and by yielding, Jesus comes on the scene. How do you deal with those who would abuse your possessions? What's your testimony worth? A borrowed book? A dented fender? A gold watch? A 10-cent discount? If a man would take that which you can live without presumptuously, would you joyfully give him what you have great need of as well? Or are your possessions not worth the price of peace? Each of us worships something different. I worship fountain pens. I have 48 fountain pens. Green, blue, red, purple, black. I have ones with felt tips and ball tips, and I have some big, heavy tips and little tips, some that write, most that don't. Refills that don't fit. But I keep them in a big box, in a big pile, and I have so many that they overflow that box, and I have to plow through them, and I can't find one that, because I usually can't find the one I need because there's so many. It's just like I just clutch at them. But I can be at work and somebody comes up and wants to borrow my fountain pen, and my first response is, not that one. That's my favorite. And some of you have come up after class and asked me if I had a pen that you could write something down with, and I'd fumble around. I had three of them in here. And I would fumble around and look for one that if you walked off with it, I wouldn't be crushed to death. That's what my testimony is worth, the price of a fountain pen. Some of us need to go home this morning and put a tag on our lawnmower, on our cars, on our furniture, on our clothes, on our house. This article is the property of Jesus Christ for the sole use of bringing honor to Him. And on the flip side of that tag, you might write this, on loan, in temporary custody of, and put your name. When the doorbell rings this afternoon, might be me, and someone wants to borrow that shiny new lawnmower that doesn't even have a nick in it, or your new tape recorder that you've never used, offer them the edger too. Give them some rolls of tape. Look at the tag. God sent someone to borrow His lawnmower, His tape recorder. You're going to tell God He can't use His own things? What must you do when the doorbell rings on Two Mile Island? Yield. Life on Two Mile Island. The key to it all is that it's real and that it really works. At every point and in every turn, life on this earth produces potential conflict. The Christian way and the world's ways collide. The paradox is the Christian never surrenders his convictions, but he never claims his rights. By yielding, he proves himself the stronger and proves God to be the essence of a life whose middle name is peace. It works in the home. Try it. Give up the right to be right. Give up the right to those possessions which one day will not even matter in the light of eternity. It works. It works on the job. Allow yourself to be abused, to be ridiculed, to be misunderstood, to be the brunt of something that you did not do. And respond rather than by retaliation. It does not say simply, do not resist evil, but it says in turn, give back good. Love those who persecute you, as we'll get to in a couple of weeks. In other words, the object on the job is not only do you take that abuse and smile, but you return love. That's life on Two Mile Island. It works on the freeway. Try it. It works in the supermarket when you're trying to get it out the checkout stand and you're eyeing all those little rows and there's seven people in this, six in this, and five in that. So you run back and forth and you try to see who has the least things in their basket. So if you get in this line, and you always get in the wrong line. Because no matter which one you get in, the guy just in front of you wants to cash a check on an Alaskan bank. And what do they do? So people stack up way around behind you, and the line next to you that you knew you were not going to get into zips on out, gets in the car, and goes home. And you have such a good spirit, don't worry about it. We thank the Lord that He's left us there for a while and know that there must be somebody next to us who needs to have the gospel or needs a word of encouragement or love. No, we take that loaf of bread and we squeeze it into two pieces. It works in the supermarket. It even works in church. It works on the bus. It works at every point in life where your life comes in potential conflict with others. Just remember this week when your reputation is challenged and your right to retaliation surfaces, quickly call out to God, "I yield." When your possessions are abused or called for and you must decide who really has title to your car, to your furniture, to your silverware, to your clothes, and your right to ownership surfaces, quickly reach for God and whisper, "I yield." And see if as you yield the other cheek and the cloak as well as the coat, if God doesn't flood you with joy and fill you with peace. And through your quiet yielding to the demands of another, see if God doesn't lift up the Prince of Peace. Remember, when he be lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. That's our goal, that men may see Jesus, the Jesus that lives on Two Mile Island, the island in the center of life where all of the signs say, "Yield." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your way is decidedly different from ours. It's not even similar. We thank you, Father, that your desire for our lives is to yield. And Father, the flesh in us just crawls at the thought of giving up rights to those who are wrong. And yet, Father, may we get a glimpse afresh this morning of Calvary. And may we see again the eyes of our Savior and hear again the lips of our Savior, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Father, may we see again that as a result of his willing death, there came to all of us abundant life. May we be available, Father, in the days, the weeks, and the months to come to be vessels fully flooded with Jesus. And as we approach the conflicts of life with the world, may we quietly turn to thee and simply say, "We yield." In Jesus' precious name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.